Yes, Heavenly Father, as we open up the scriptures here tonight, we know that you want to meet us here. You say that where two or three are gathered in your name, you're there with them. So we know that even as we read here, you're present and you want to speak to us personally. We're looking forward to that. In Christ's name, amen. Hebrews chapter 6, we've been studying the book of Hebrews here, maybe entirely Jewish believers in Jesus, most likely set in the city of Jerusalem. This was the same church which 30 years prior had been white hot, excited for Christ. Many people had come to Christ through this particular group. Yet, at about sometime before AD 70 is when this book is dated, probably the early 60s AD, we're seeing that this church had begun to revert to ritual Judaism. Even though Jesus had fulfilled all of those rituals and now they had served their purpose and had been abrogated, Christ was the ultimate fulfillment. They had been going back to this. So we pick up in chapter 5, verse 11, where we read, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand." Now we're skipping over that little pericope from chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 10, where he talks about this priest, Melchizedek. And again, in chapter 7, we're going to pick that up next week, actually in 2 weeks, because next week, Lindsay Tobin will be teaching. Yeah, that's right. You guys should really pray for me next week while I'm in Florida, because I hate like getting a sunburn in the winter. And so if you just really pray for me. Anyhow, 2 weeks, we're going to be picking up this argument from Melchizedek. So he launches into this, and it's almost like he stops halfway through, where he realizes, we've got a lot to say here. And this is a complicated argument, which you'll see. But the problem here is that these topics, which he's about to discuss, are hard to make clear. This is spiritual meat, he's going to say, not milk. And also there's a problem, you no longer are trying to understand. Other translations will render this dull. You've become dull. You can't actually understand. I like the NIV here. You no longer try to understand. It's within your reach. You know, this wouldn't be a matter of lacking intelligence. It's not that the words are too hard to decipher. You can't put them together. The message is clear. It's just this particular group had rebelled against what God had said for so long that now they've become dull. They've become hardened. Paul mentions the same concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, "The man without the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So what he's pointing out here is that when you don't have a spiritual focus, if you're not actually trying to encounter God, yes, you can interpret the Bible. You can use the grammatical historical method. You can understand what it's saying. But you're missing something. Okay? It's no longer speaking to you as it was before. Why is this? Why is it that you cannot understand the Bible unless you have a focus on God? Well, he says, first of all, it's because you do not accept it. You cannot because you do not. So there's a volitional aspect here. If you're approaching the Bible not willing to hear from God, and in fact you're rejecting God, you're not getting that living and active component which he spoke about back in chapter 4, verse 12. That the Bible's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing between the soul and spirit, bone and marrow. So it's a rejection. And so this is actually something we should be developing a healthy fear of. That you would be approaching God through the Word, and you're not hearing from Him the way that you used to. You don't feel like it's a vibrant, vital time. That's very possible. Jesus puts it this way, Matthew 13, verse 12, "To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge." So to listen, in Jesus' thinking, is to hear it. You know, sometimes he says, to him who has ears, let him hear. You know, what else are ears for? Holding up glasses, collecting wax in the ear canal? No, what he's saying here is that he who has ears, let him hear. Like, believe it. Understand what I'm saying. And to listen and then to understand it, when you start getting into God, what you start to discover, especially when you first meet Christ, you open up the Bible, it's very difficult to understand. You get the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, things start to make sense. Dots are connected. Synapses start to fire. And you're like, whoa, you know, I've read that before. Yet once you get the Holy Spirit to aid in this whole process, it just totally becomes a different experience, very vibrant. And the little knowledge you have, if you trust and you believe, Jesus says more will be given to you. But he says for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they will have will be taken away from them. So we might put it this way. God does not prostitute his truth. He gives you truth, and he doesn't just throw it out there for anybody. It's only for those who want to seek him. And he gives you a little bit of truth, and if you don't act on that truth, even that stops making sense. You don't understand the basic principles that you knew before, and it puts you in kind of a spiritual malaise where you really can't see up from down spiritually. Well, he continues, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. So he says here, you ought to be teachers at this point. Yes, there's a certain point at which when you meet Christ and you start to learn about spiritual things, the natural reaction, God's goal for you, is to be able to give that back out to other people. So it could actually be possible, according to this passage, that there could be believers in a fellowship like this, maybe even sitting right here with us, who have been learning year upon year upon year and should be teaching other people. Now, I don't know if this necessarily means you all have to be like a Billy Graham or something and speak for 10,000 people. I don't think that's what's implied. It could be teaching just one other believer. Just somebody on a real small level that you've learned enough that you're able to pour that back out onto other people. Now, this church has been around 30 years, maybe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul uses the same exact language, the milk and meat of Scripture. He says you should be teaching other people by now. That church had only been there 3 to 5 years. He had planted the church, written 1 Corinthians sometime in the beginning of the 50s A.D., so he's saying within a few years, this is not a 30-year project. This could be after a couple years. No, you don't need a degree. That would probably help. You know, I'm not against the educational aspect, but knowing enough about Scripture that you know enough to help somebody out. Remember the first guy I did this with, I knew about that much more than him. In fact, I was taking intro to the Bible class here at this church. And I started meeting with this guy. I didn't know that much about the Bible. He busted out our first time studying together. I was trying to help him. He said, I said, what are you reading in the Bible? He said, well, I'm reading the book of Isaiah. I didn't even know that was a book in the Bible. Okay. So I said, wow, I've been taking this class. And have you ever seen Isaiah 53? He's like, no. I'm like, oh, you should see this. Yeah, everyone knows about this. You know, opened up Isaiah 53 and pieced it together for him. He's like, whoa. You must really know a lot. I was like, you bet, you know. That's why I'm here to help you, man, you know. So I just, you know, I didn't know that much more. Probably, maybe even less. I'm not even sure. But I just tried to stay a little bit ahead of him, help him out. So you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You should be further. This is not rocket science. It's you learn and you put it into action and you start to develop and then you can help somebody, you know, just a little, you're a little bit ahead of them and you can help them. But you got to go right back to the beginning. This term stoicheia in the Greek. This is used in Alexandrian Greek, not Koine Greek, so it's a little bit of a stretch. It's used by Plato to refer to children learning the alphabet. So basically, some of your translations will even say you need to go back to the ABCs. You should be further, you should be teaching, and you need somebody to explain the alphabet to you. He says you need milk, not solid food. Well, verse 13, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. So being an infant, you should be teachers, you should be mature, but it's like you're a little baby. Here's my little baby. There's my fat son, Jack. Whenever I would feed him, it was amazing. More food would go down his mouth and onto his chest than into his gut, but he still gets so plump. It's funny. Anyways, you would never give a steak to a little baby, you know? Here's him trying to chew off my finger here, I think. He can't chew through a finger, okay? Yeah, it is sweet, okay? But imagine if you gave a kid a steak, solid food. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, what's wrong with being an infant? Aren't infants sweet? Aren't they cute? Isn't that really sweet? He's trying to nibble your finger. Yeah. There's nothing wrong with being an infant, okay? There is something wrong with being an infant when you're 25 years old, though. Now, imagine a 25-year-old still gnawing on his father's finger. You know, it would lose the novelty at that point. You're not where you should be. He says, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between good from evil. So maybe you've heard of this biblical concept of discernment. It comes from the Greek krino, to judge. That's what we're seeing right here. Solid food, to be able to get into the deeper portions of Scripture, it's through the use of it. Notice what he says here, not just the knowledge of it. This is knowing deeper truths and then being able to apply it. And he says, as you use it, you start to be able to know complex areas when it comes to serving Christ. You look at situations and, you know, many people don't know what to do. People who are steeped in the Word of God and have used it, made mistakes, sure, over time, you know, they are able to distinguish what's right from wrong in any given situation. It doesn't imply perfection. It implies that you're growing in this area. You're able to start applying the Word in counseling situations, leadership, helping other people, and it's an integrated worldview where you're able to use it in a multitude of different ways. So not just the knowledge piece, also the use. Like James says, James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the Word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Notice what he says here, to prove yourselves. Yes, this would mean, in James's thinking, that it's not just that I have faith, but this is demonstrable to other people. Other people can see this. So to be able to show, you know, you're proving, you're showing to other people, I'm a doer. And people can see that. To act on the Word. If you don't act, what is the necessary consequence from this verse? He says, you'll turn into a hearer who becomes delusional. You approach Scripture. You read it. You know what's true. Yet, because you don't act on the truth, the certainty, the confidence that you have in following Christ, it's not there. You look across the room and other people, they have this. Why? It's because they know what's true and they've acted on what's true. And as you continue to act over and over and over, you see God coming through over and over and over. And it builds kind of a reputation with God, a credibility with God that you see Him moving, and it builds your faith. Yeah, acting on God's truth is one of the ways to build your faith. Think about riding a bike. You talk to your buddy about riding a bike, and you say, do you know how to ride a bike? He says, oh yeah. You put your feet on the pedals, you start in a low gear,
you push, and as you get higher, you bump the gears up. And I don't do the fixed gear bikes, but, you know, like the real bikes, you know, like the normal bikes. And, you know, he explains the whole thing to you, and you're like, so you know how to ride a bike? And he's like, yeah. How long have you been riding? Oh, I've never actually ridden one, but I watched a YouTube video that was explaining the whole process, you know. Really? Yeah, I went to the library, I read a book on riding bikes. So you've never actually ridden a bike? Well, no, but I know, I understand the concept of it. You know, I could probably do it. It's different, okay? One is different than the other. Actually acting on it, knowing how the whole process works, you can't just be a wallflower, a spectator, judging, watching from a distance. You actually have to throw yourself into the fight and actually try. That's what he's talking about here. So we might be able to see a thesis and antithesis he's raising to clarify this concept for us. For one, infants are dull. You ever tried talking to an infant? You don't get that much back, okay? You know, maybe they babble, fart, something, you know. There's just not that much there. And you can pour hours and hours into an infant. You don't see that much as a result. Spiritually mature people, by contrast, very sensitive, sharp, able to be on top of things. When they learn something, they're able to use it like a mature adult. They learn something today and they can put this into use tomorrow. Infants need attention. Infants need constantly fed. I didn't know this until I had a kid. I thought you just fed a kid, you know, three times a day, put him to sleep. They get fed like 12, 15 times a day, which is constant. And they can't do it themselves. If you put a bottle in front of an infant, they will just stare at it. They don't know what to do with it. They need you to do it for them. That's what spiritually immature people are like. They don't know how to actually interpret the Bible. Yes, it's good to have questions. Questions are good. But if you aren't able to find the answers to your own questions, you haven't reached maturity yet. To move past the point where you need people to tell you what you're reading. Spiritually mature people, not only can they feed themselves, okay, they've gotten to that point. They've developed a healthy diet of the Word. They're also able to take what they've learned, what they've digested, and pass it out to other people. That's what it means to be a spiritually mature person. Infants are milk drinkers. If you give a kid anything more than milk, a baby, they can't digest it. It would actually be bad for their digestive system. Mature people are carnivores, okay? They are down into the meat. They can get really deep into Scripture. I think this would imply knowing why we believe the Bible is true, knowing basic teachings about the Bible in a systematic sense, being able to work through books. I remember one guy who would mentor younger believers, one of the suggestions he had. He said, after a guy I've been mentoring for 2 years goes by, I want him to know every chapter in the New Testament and every book in the Old Testament. So you could say Habakkuk. Oh, that's about the exile. And you could explain the judgment of God and the people coming in. John 8, the light of the world. And, you know, Revelation 16, you know, Armageddon or whatever. You could just spit it out. 2 years is probably a little bit too quick. I don't know if that's a realistic goal. But that you're getting to the point where you've gotten this book down. You understand the main themes. That would be being a meat eater, yeah. Infants, very fragile, cannot be left alone, can't protect themselves. Paul uses this in Ephesians 4. He says, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So somebody who reads something that is a false interpretation of Scripture, they're able to identify that, and they can see, you know, I don't need to ask for backup here. I can know true from false when it comes to the Bible. Mature people are able to do this. Very stable. Firmly rooted, as Paul puts it in Colossians 2, that their roots are dug deep. They're able to actually know what they believe, why they believe it, and also in distinction from false teaching. Infants need to learn the ABCs. You wouldn't just throw your infant into calculus, okay?
You have to start right from the beginning. Mature people are able not just to know the basics, but even areas that are confusing. When we get out into actually serving Christ, you know, you think of these counseling situations, leadership questions, they become very difficult to navigate through, and you have a real firm founding. Well, that brings us to chapter 6. Boy, I have a real history with this chapter. Whew, I came to Christ. There was a legalistic Christian I was friends with, and he was pointing out things in my life. That's really messed up. That is wrong. That is... And I said, well, I'm under grace. I'm trying to figure that out. He said, what about Hebrews chapter 6? If this doesn't get turned around, you could lose your salvation. You might think you're going to heaven. Busted out Hebrews 6. I remember looking at this. My eyes are already like pretty big. My wife calls them bug eyes. They went like super big. I was like, Hebrews 6. He says this, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about the Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Okay, so he just got done talking about maturity. You're not mature. And he says, now let's leave the basics, the elementary principles, the ABCs, so to speak, and let's move forward toward maturity. Now, this is the key. The whole key here is not that he's moving them forward to get to heaven, not that he's moving them forward so they come to Christ again because they lost their forgiveness. No. What is he telling us here? Moving forward toward maturity. That is the lens through which we should interpret this chapter. He calls them infants earlier. Obviously, they're Christians. To be an infant implies that you want to see the person fully grown and brought into maturity and stability. That's the key. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Now, everything on this list, what we're going to read, is a hangover from Old Testament ritual Judaism. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. He's talking about going right back to the temple. Those acts of repentance where you go up and you give your sacrifice over and over and over. And he's saying, no, that leads to death. That doesn't get you in with God at all. Instead, we're talking about faith here. He says, instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment. Let's take these down one by one here. Baptisms, plural. It's kind of strange. Some interpreters take this as this is talking about aspects of Christian living. So baptism, that's a New Testament idea. Laying on of hands, maybe when someone comes into leadership. Maybe the apostles laying on hands and people came to Christ. Resurrection of the dead. Yeah, that's a Christian concept. Eternal judgment, sure. What I'm going to argue to you is that each one of these isn't referring to Christianity. He's referring to a hangover from ritual Judaism, which they were caught in. So, baptisms, plural? Kind of strange. Why does he make it plural? Why isn't it singular? You know, every other instance of baptism, baptismos, baptisma, in the New Testament is always singular. Here we have an example that's plural. Why is that? You know, Paul says that there's one baptism, singular, not plural. Well, later the author uses this exact same word to refer to ritual washings. You know, when the priest entered into the tabernacle, the temple, he had to wash himself. That's what he's talking about here. Not Christian baptism. Ritual washings for tabernacle worship. He says laying on of hands. Some interpreters say this is when you raise up a leader to go do a church plant. Maybe when the apostles laid hands on people when they came to Christ. No, this is straight out of the Old Testament. Remember his thinking. Where is he drawing his information from? The Old Testament. Through chapters 1 through 5. Look at Leviticus 16:21. Aaron, the high priest, shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions. If you go on in chapter 16, you see this is the scapegoat. And you've got the goat of guilt. One takes the judgment, the shame away. One of it pays for the judgment. Old Testament conception. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These were both taught in the Old Testament as well. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. There was the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of contempt, the unrighteous. Isaiah 26, Ezekiel 37. I mean, it's all throughout the Old Testament. And he's probably trying to get past this. And he says, in God permitting, we will do so. Verse 4. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. So, if you come to Christ and then you fall away, you give up on your relationship with God, it's impossible to bring them back to repentance because it's like they're crucifying Jesus all over again. John Piper, this is off his website, desiringgod.org. This is answering the question, should Christians watch Game of Thrones? Okay. He says, well, I don't want to tell you, but I'll give you 12 questions to consider. He says the first question, am I re-crucifying Christ? Where does he get that concept? Now, I don't know what your thought is. I know some guys who just, Game of Thrones is too raw for them. They can't watch it. Okay, I don't care about that. Whatever your thought is there, go be with God. I don't care, okay? My point is, he's saying, you know, this is immoral, this is sinful. And the first question is, am I re-crucifying Christ by watching this, by doing this? Where's he getting this concept from? He's getting it from Hebrews 6:6. That to continue in sin, to do something sinful, that's like crucifying Christ. Maybe I'm exaggerating. Maybe not. He continues, Christ died to purify his people. If we choose to endorse or embrace or enjoy or pursue impurity, we take a spear and ram it into Jesus' side every time we do. He suffered to set us free from impurity. Yeah, every time you sin, it's just like you're whipping Jesus all over again. Great job. Verse 7. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. Yeah, if you bear fruit, then you go to heaven, you get the blessing. Verse 8. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So, I'm just warning you. If you continue on rejecting Christ, you continue to fall away, in the end, you'll be burned. You'll burn in hell. That's the threat here. Well, like I said, I remember reading through this passage, and you read through it on a real cursory, quick level, and you see, okay, that's what it says. Then I started thinking about that a little bit. Just a couple verses after this, he says, I want you to know that you have a firm anchor for your soul in the promise of God. You get to chapter 7, verse 25. The author says, Jesus always lives to make intercession for believers. So if believers don't get forgiveness, whose fault was that? According to Hebrews 7:25, Jesus says he steps in for us and on our behalf, he basically, the work on the cross is finished, but he appropriates that work for believers. So you do see passages like this, which speak of a dire warning for believers. And it makes you wonder, could we lose our forgiveness if we fall away? But then you have some of the strongest affirmations in the entire Bible in this book. You could never lose it. It's once for all. You can come into God's grace in his throne room with boldness. And so I think, unless we're just going to say this is a complete contradiction
not just with the rest of the Bible, but with the author himself, we should go back and take a second look here. Let's go back to verse 4. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, okay, and who have tasted the heavenly gift and who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at each one of these words here. Enlightened. Notice he stops one step short of saying these are true believers. To be enlightened. You know, John 1:9, it says Christ enlightened every man. Not that every man comes to Christ. But it's possible you could be enlightened. You could know about the light and yet not actually accept it. That's possible. Tasted the heavenly gift. So, you know, think of going to a wine tasting and someone gives you a little bit of wine. You know, and you take a little bit of wine and you taste it. It could be that there were people coming to fellowship, hearing the Bible taught. They heard about grace. It doesn't actually say that they received it, just that they took a little nibble. Who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Again, one step short of sealed with the Holy Spirit. Drink the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:5, you're sealed for the day of redemption. This is different. So is it possible maybe he's describing someone who's not even a Christian? It's possible. There's some problems with that view. I don't hold that view. This is why. Each one of these terms is used of believers in the book itself. So you think of enlightened. Hebrews 10:32, he says, when after being enlightened, you forfeited your property. It was seized from you joyfully. That's talking about true Christians. Tasted. You might say, well, maybe it's a wine tasting. You take a little nibble and no, because Hebrews 2:9 says Jesus tasted death on the cross. He gulped it down. Okay, he didn't just take a little taste of it as a glass of wine, something like that. Shared. It's the same word, metakoi. It means to share, to be partners with. He used it in Hebrews 3:11 and also 3:14 to be partakers of Christ. So it doesn't seem likely. On the other hand, it's possible he wasn't sure. Think of it like this. You have one of your home Bible studies. A friend comes out to that group and you sit through the teaching. And after the teaching's over, they say, you know, yeah, have you met Christ? Oh, yeah, I met Christ. Okay, sweet. You know, how'd that happen? And they explain it. And then they go on to say, but I just don't think Jesus is better than angels. I don't think he's better than Moses. I don't think he's better than Joshua. And I still think we have to perform sacrifices to gain and warrant forgiveness. That's been Hebrews 1 to 5 up until this point. He's answering questions of people in this group. It's possible he doesn't know. At the very least, it's a mixed bag in this particular church. So, likely that these are true Christians. Verse 5, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Again, tasted probably means they've believed it. Verse 6, and then have fallen away. The Greek term parapipto means to fall beside, to go astray, to fail to follow through on a commitment, fall away, commit apostasy. Maybe you've heard in Christian circles people say that person is an apostate. They used to believe, they fell away. That's where this comes from, right here. They've fallen away. The question is, to what? Fallen away, does that mean fallen away to hell? Not necessarily. Let's keep reading. He says, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, it seems to be saying these people can't be reached, right? It's impossible. So, to use this passage, as many pastors do, to threaten people's salvation and to say, you know, Hebrews 6 says you could lose it and you better come back to God or you're going to suffer judgment, that is a misappropriation of this text. If this is truly the case, it's impossible to renew them. Why even throw it out there? In fact, why is the author writing this to the audience if they themselves can't come back to God? That would be nonsensical. It's a nonsensical reading.
The proper translation of this passage is found in the New American Standard Bible for the word since. Look in your footnote. It could be called since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God. It could also be rendered while. Oh, that's a big difference. Good Lord, that's a big difference. If you look in the Greek, neither words are there. It just goes from repentance, they again crucified themselves. We have to get a connecting word here. The question is, which word should it be? You can't get it by definition. It's by syntax, how the words hang together. It could be since or while. If we render it while, which should be the preferred translation, while they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame, this would mean that as people are taking their sacrifice to the temple, slaughtering a goat, slaughtering a lamb, in defiance of Christ's forgiveness, it's impossible to bring them to repentance while they do that. Yeah, if you're going into ritual sacrifices and trying to pay for your sins yourself, you can't necessarily cannot benefit from the work of Christ because you're trying to pay for it yourself. And he's saying, while you're doing that, guys, this is mutually exclusive. One or the other. Pick. Leon Morris points out about crucify. He says the tense, however, does convey the idea of a continuing attitude that you keep going back to the temple. You keep sacrificing. And as long as you keep doing that, you can't come back in with God. That's an affront against the finished work of Christ. While we're at it, what the hell does it mean to crucify to themselves the Son of God? What a strange concept. I know a lot of people read this passage and say, you know, man, I fell into sin again. I fell into immorality. I got drunk again. I cussed out my boss. I'm afraid I'm going to lose my salvation. Hebrews 6:6. I watched the whole first season of Game of Thrones. Oh, my God, I'm going to lose it. To crucify to yourself the Son of God means that you look at the cross where Jesus paid for sin. And you look at that and you say, that wasn't good enough. I need to pay for my own sins through religion. That's what it means to crucify to yourself. It means you think you are going to pay the price that God paid for you. That's the sin of Hebrews 6. It's not fornication. It's not adultery. It's not drunkenness. It is religion is the sin of Hebrews 6:6, trying to earn your way into a favored position with God. So John Piper, am I re-crucifying Christ? Oh, let's think about that for a second. Well, that could be true, except there's two problems with it. First, it's the wrong interpretation of the passage. And second, it's the wrong application of the passage. Neither one fits. It's the wrong interpretation. It's talking about works-based righteousness, ritualism. It's the wrong application. Why even mention this to people who are impossible to reach? No. Verse 7. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. Guys, this isn't talking about going to heaven. Look at the language. Produces a crop useful. The question of Hebrews 6 is, as it has been throughout the whole book, are you going to enter into the finished work of Christ? Are you going to be useful to God? Not whether you're justified or not justified, whether you're forgiven or unforgiven. The question here is, are you going to produce fruit which is useful? Going to ritualism and religion won't make you useful. So in verse 8, but land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed in the end. It will be burned. Notice it doesn't say you will be burned. It's the fruit that you bear that is burned. Very different. He says it's worthless. Remember, the context is maturity. Now he gets to this point, you're either going to be useful or worthless with your life. You know, there's a good parallel passage here, 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. He's talking about this person who comes to meet Christ, doesn't have any spiritual work, nothing to show for it. And he says that there will be a day in the future where believers will stand before God, not to suffer judgment, a judgment of punishment, but rather a judgment of reward. And Paul describes, you know, some people who lived a life of faith, who built on the foundation of Christ, they will be rewarded. He says there will be other people. I mean, they are going to be running through this judgment. The flames will be licking their butt from behind, okay? And they'll get through and they'll look around and just be like, wow, I made it, but my life's work didn't. A believer who doesn't live for Christ doesn't get reward. That's the same context we're seeing here. Doesn't produce fruit. Well, it's finished. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. Again, we started the section talking about dullness versus sharpness. Same Greek word is used here. Either you're going to be dull or you're going to be sharp. He says, we do not want you to become lazy, to become dull, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The promise here is fruit, is spiritual growth, is ultimately reward. And what he's saying here is you have to pick. Approaching God through our works, through religious rituals, or approaching God on the foundation of the finished work of Christ. And it's one or the other. What is the warning of Hebrews 6? I want you to realize there is very serious warning in Hebrews 6. Don't fall away. Okay, the punishment isn't judgment, at least in an active sense. The punishment here is judgment in a passive sense. Instead of God putting his hands on, he takes his hands off. He says, I paid for your sins on the cross. You want to go back and keep doing religious rituals and works? Really? That's how you want to get close to me? You think that's the means through which you get a relationship with me? After seeing this? The cross? No. And there's a certain point at which God will say, go ahead. But there is hope. The hope is, while you crucified yourself, the Son of God, you could change. You could decide this isn't getting anywhere. This isn't producing any kind of fruit or growth. And get back in with God. Get into spiritual maturity. We also talked about tonight, it's not enough just to have knowledge. I don't know if you've ever met the real theologian, Christian, that pontificates about all these doctrines and theology and systematics and just constantly talking about all these esoteric concepts and never loves anybody, never actually cares for a single person. They just want to talk theology. Yeah, that's bad, but we don't want to go to the other extreme and say, well, therefore knowledge isn't important. Paul says that there were the Pharisees, they were zealous for God, but they didn't have knowledge. Knowledge is logically prior to action. But we do need action. Yeah, there's many people sitting here with us that as you're reading through this description of a spiritually dull person, maybe the Holy Spirit was speaking directly to you. And you could identify with that person. Let me just suggest, don't sit there and wallow and just feel like, well, I guess I'm just a loser. I should be a teacher. I'm not. I should be further along. Hey, remember what the author told us. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, Satan wants to tell us, if you decided to change, if you really
tried to make some steps on this project towards spiritual maturity. It's going to take years before this would ever turn around. Not true. Very surprising how little time it takes for people to start to get their walk with Christ together, and they start to get a renewed excitement. Maybe actually trying to get into the Word daily, making that a short-term goal. You know, we offer classes here at this church where you can learn about subjects like theology, getting down deep, maybe actually putting some effort in there, not just screwing off and saying it's not that big of a deal and just kind of showing up, going through the motions. Maybe you can have a change of attitude where you're like, I actually want to do this for real. I want to learn. Then finally, you know, we're talking about spiritual growth here. One thing we didn't talk about was spiritual birth. In order to have God come into your life and begin to grow you, you know, like in order for an infant to grow, first the infant needs to be born. You can't grow something that doesn't exist. And, you know, Jesus was really clear on this point. He was talking to a very religious man in John chapter 3, and he said, you actually have to be born a second time. You had a physical birth. You know what that was like? He says, you have to have a spiritual birth. The guy misunderstood him. He said, so what? I have to climb back into my mother's womb and pop out? He's like, no, this is the spiritual thing where you decide that you want to be born anew, reborn spiritually. And, you know, if you're sitting here with us tonight and you can't remember a specific time where you ever did that, like where you had that moment where you connected with God and you said, I want to be spiritually born. I want to be called a new creation, forgiven, like we're talking about. You could do that here with us tonight. You could start a relationship with God as you're sitting here. Well, for those of us who are first-time guests here, we give out a free drink and a free book on reasons why we should believe in the Bible. That's next door. And I thought we'd just open it up here for some questions and comments, maybe experiences, things you wanted to add on or had a question about. Okay, start up here.
I think this passage, I think the clear warning in 6 is about falling away, but I think there's just a bigger warning of people who are immature but might know a lot about the Bible tend to pick out things like, oh, Hebrews 6 is about losing your salvation. And to me, that thought never occurred the first few times that I read Hebrews 6. I would never have thought that because I'd read 1 Corinthians 3 and saw that there's a big parallel there. And so I think what I've noticed being in a church that was more legalistic is that people who aren't mature or aren't acting out the truth tend to pick these specific things.
Yeah.
Like 1 Corinthians 12 is about modesty, which doesn't really even make sense if you read it. Or like women shouldn't wear yoga pants. I've seen that recently. It's like really weird. But I think that's a warning of if you're just taking in all this knowledge and you're not doing anything with it, you're going to get weird. Like,
yeah,
you're going to be a weird Christian who, like, just sits on all this knowledge, and it's not going to make sense to you in some ways if you don't act it out. So I think that can be, like, a big warning, too.
So don't get weird is your point. I agree, man. Yeah, you talk to these people that are so into the Bible and just never actually put it into practice, and it gets really strange. You know, we see whole groups of Christians just like this, where they just talk about things all the time and no one ever does it. And you just get the sense that no one is ever going to do it. It's strange. Okay, how about over here?
I think to go off of her point, when you love something, it's impossible not to want to pursue knowledge of it. So when you are a Christian who focuses only on the theological side of things, I think is when you have to take a look at yourself, because it could be more you're into the theorizing and things like that and the scholarly side of things rather than the actual love of Christ.
Yeah.
And so you can be theological and not love God. But I don't think you can really truly love God and not pursue knowledge at the same time.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. Paul says if you don't have the knowledge of the Word, by definition, you're immature. 1 Corinthians 3. By definition, you can't be a spiritually mature person without a robust knowledge of Scripture. Yeah, okay, but over here.
the first time I read this passage and saw the difference between the infant and the spiritually mature person, I was like, okay, so what do I need to do to be a mature person? So I just, like, grabbed the steak, you know? I was like, I'm going to read the Bible for, like, 3 hours a day, and it's going to be great. And then I'm going to talk to all these people about it, but you burn out real quick when you do stuff like that because infants weren't made to grab steak first. So I think there's an overcorrection here of people that might think, like, this is just the way to become spiritually mature is to just dive head first and do all of these things rather than steadily moving. And so I feel like if you're in a spot where you're spiritually an infant and you need to just take those baby steps and allow the Holy Spirit to cause that growth in your life without just making an overcorrection and grabbing all these things and burning out really quickly.
That's a great application of that passage. Wish I would have thought of it. Yeah.
Yeah, as you were going into the comparison between infants and maturity, I started thinking about 1 John 2, where he's talking about this craving spiritual milk, and he's talking about the context of, you know, crave the spiritual milk so that you will become mature. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that we are living stones. And so I thought it was interesting that if we connect this week's teaching with last week's entering into God's rest, you might be immature now, but the goal is that you will become mature, but you also have a role to play that's really important and valuable to the community that you're part of.
Hmm. Yep. And it's also for people who think they're mature later and start to lose it. It's really a message for all of us, too. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, I like that point you made with the comparison of the kind of immature to the mature. And it was cool, that aspect of, like, being able to feed others. I know for me that was huge in my Christian life, was being able to, like, share my faith with other people and then help others cultivate their faith in Christ. What I found is that before I was really, like, getting out there and serving other people, it was hard for me to articulate sometimes even, like, the gospel. I'm like, hey, how do I become a Christian? I'd be like, I don't necessarily know on the spot. But as we begin to share with other people and share these truths with other people with love, we find ourselves more grounded in those truths. And what's cool is that you see your friends around you growing spiritually, and it builds an awesome community.
Yeah.
I think that's what's so cool about, you know, the kind of home churches that we have in this church, is that you're able to share your faith and cultivate the faith of other people and watch that grow together. And that's real cool, man.
Yeah, if you haven't gotten into this, this is where it's at. It feels so good to see people growing with Christ, and you get to do it together. It's really cool. Yeah. It's a big point there. Good. Okay, what up here?
I liked what you said at the end about spiritual maturity, and I want to kind of add on to that a little bit. It's pretty easy to get discouraged if you've been around for a long time and you don't see yourself in the same position as some other people that have, like, quote unquote, like, oh, they haven't, like, been around as long as I have, or they haven't, like, been a Christian as long as I have. But I think when we have, like, perspectives like that of, like, comparing ourselves to other people, we forget about grace, and we think that we deserve, like, a certain position just based on, like, being a Christian a certain amount of time, which we forget that growing spiritually requires not only, like, God working in our life, but our, like, responding to God and trusting Him. So it's like, you can be a Christian, quote unquote, and then, like, not respond to Him, not want to take steps of faith and not care about it. And someone else who is going to be, like, passionate about this, well, I guess, like, past you, but that's not really what it's about. But it's like, they'll get to take steps that you don't get to take because you're not trusting God. But a cool part about grace is that God isn't going to look at, like, what's happened before. It's like, oh, you didn't care about this before, so you don't get to take a step now. It's like, whenever you want to take it seriously, God is going to meet you right there, and He's like, okay, let's do it. It's like, I've been waiting for you to take the step for a long time. It's like, even though you might have been lazy or didn't want to respond in the past, like, now it's time to go. It's like, time to move forward. And that's the part I've loved the most about growing with God, is, like, He hasn't, like, held what I've done in the past against me. He's like, all right, in the midst of that, I want you to move forward. I want you to start taking steps of faith now.
Boy, great point. All right, how about over here?
I think another sign that you are a spiritual infant is that you're, like, over-focusing on, like, warm and fussy, like, verses in the Scripture. Like, you're just, like, a word junkie, and you're, like, hopping around from, like, you know, really nice verse to nice verse, and you're like, oh, what's the verse of the day? And you, like, open the Word on your own, and read that one verse that says that God loves you, and you're just like, oh, man, I feel, like, so good. Like, that just, like, really warmed up my heart. And then you, like, close the book and go on with your life. And I think that's cool. Like, you should get tattoos of, like, cool verses. But I think the point is that if you don't move on from that and on to, like, you know, some other, like, meatier stuff, I think you're never going to grow. And so I think you see a classic example of, like, persons, like, goes into, like, you know, 1 Corinthians 8, you're like, oh, meat sacrifice to idols. Like, well, I'm going to pass that one up. Like, yeah. Not going to get into some of the hardest stuff in Scripture. And I think the encouragement is to, like, if you think there's parts in Scripture that are, like, boring or just not stimulating, I think you need to, like, get rid of that, like, you know, hunger for, like, stimulus and just really move on and try to, like, really do the hard work of diligent study of Scripture. Because there is a reward of true enjoyment that comes from, like, eating that steak, but it's gonna be hard work. You know, you're going to have to work right.
I heard the illustration that the word is like you're out on a field and you're looking and there's a bunch of $1 bills out there. You're like, oh, sweet. There's like a million $1 bills. It's great. You pick up a buck and you get your taco or whatever, you know, and you go to the store. But then as you spread them out a little bit, you see there's $5 bills a little bit deeper. Then you dig more and there's 10 and then 20s and hundreds and $1,000. I don't think they have thousands, do they? Okay, you stop with Benjamin Franklin, but there's like hundreds down there. And then gold doubloons, you know, it's the more you dig down deeper. Okay, I guess it's a little bit of work. You're moving those bills out of the way and digging, but there's reward down there for going deeper. Don't settle. Don't settle for the George Washingtons. Okay. Did you say yes when I picked you? I had to. There was no one else with their hand up.
I've been over here for like 5 minutes. Just okay. Like...
Oh.
Yeah, I had a question. A couple times when I've read this passage before, the same thing has kind of tripped me up. When it says that in verse 6 there... and they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. I kind of get tripped up by that because in 3:13 it talks about encourage one another daily as long as it's called today so that you won't get taken out by sin's deceitfulness.
Yeah.
So what I was wondering is if we have friends or roommates, people that we're close with that are struggling with this where they're going back to, okay, I need to please God by my works. If it's impossible, what does it look like for us to play a role in their lives?
Well, again, he's not saying that's a really great cross-reference he gave there, Hebrews 3:13, that our role is to encourage because people are deceived, and we are too, and so we need each other. But again, in Hebrews 6:6, he says it's impossible to renew them while they're performing the sacrifice. So that doesn't mean we can't make our plea, and in fact, that's precisely what he's doing in this chapter. Don't go back. Go after Christ, but he's saying... You can't say you're finding repentance and then still going back to ritualism and to works-based righteousness. Those are mutually exclusive. So our role is precisely that, to step in with the truth and to avoid that kind of fatalistic attitude that this person is just too far gone. You know, many of us in this room were thought that by many other people, and we weren't too far gone. It just took people to have the guts to speak up and say something. And to help. Yeah. Are you raising your hand to speak? Okay. All right. The sound person wants to speak. Go ahead.
I have a voice, too.
Okay.
All right. So the point that you made about wanting to be somewhere spiritually or in your maturity that's above or just somewhere not where you are currently is actually really relevant right now with what I'm looking at. And also, it's pretty relevant as far as one of my roommates and I both struggle with this. So she and I talk about it probably at least once a month. It comes back up again. And I think something that I find for myself that's really comforting in all of that is just how amazing in God's character that He is all-knowing and how sovereign He is. It's not a surprise to Him that you are where you are. And so it's really comforting to know it's like He's still there. He's still rooting for you. He's still loyal to you. Like, He still wants to see you grow and succeed. So don't let the enemy let you get all down and out on yourself because you're not where you want to be. You are not God. You don't get to choose that plan. He does. And it's really comforting to sit and think that, all right, I'm noticing this is where I am now. God has a plan for me, as it says in Ephesians. And cool, let's keep going. I'm going to devote myself back to His plan. Be excited about what He has for me next rather than being discouraged about what I want to do and it doesn't match up with that.
Yeah.
So.
Paul says, laying behind the things behind, pressing on. And as you start to think of all the time that was wasted, it becomes pretty debilitating and paralyzing. Instead, he says, just keep moving toward the goal of Christ Jesus, which is maturity in Philippians 3. So, yeah, I totally agree. When we think I ought to be a teacher by now, you're not thinking in comparison to other people. That has nothing to do with it. He's saying you, I'm talking to you, the things I've given you, the equipping, the knowledge. Okay, you just think of what I've given you, those blessings and gifts. And that's the basis out of thanksgiving, not out of guilt, but out of thanksgiving for what he's given to us that makes us want to press on rather than just feeling trapped. Yeah. Well, why don't we pray? Give some time for prayer. Yes, we thank you, God, that spiritual growth is real. This is not fake. This is not superficial, skin deep. That we get to look around this room and we get to see real change in people's lives that's authentic. And thanks that that's because of you. You're the basis for it. We're so grateful that you're committed to us. God, as we sit here and reflect, I'm sure there's people sitting here with us that just don't feel like they've used their time wisely on this whole project of spiritual growth. And I pray that they'd be able to get under grace about that. But also, maybe there's one or two steps that you've placed on their heart that they need to take. And we pray that they would be faithful to open up about that and get this whole project started. And we're thankful that you're going to bless that tremendously. In Christ's name, amen.